This morning, let me ask you this. When I say the word religion, do you get a positive or negative feeling in your heart when you hear that word? Okay. I thought that you'd say negative. Right? What if I asked you, what is the relationship between religion and salvation? What is the relationship between religion and godliness? What is the relationship between religion and Christianity? I'll bet I'd get a whole bunch of different responses out there. But the word religion tends to get a bad rap today. And I think sometimes we maybe overdo that a little bit. I think the word religion has a bad reputation. At its best, religion can be a useful thing. The problem doesn't come with religion per se, but the problem comes when people have a habit, as we do, of using religion, or at least the external trappings of religion, as a replacement for something that is much more important and much more foundational. Turn with me, if you found Hebrews, turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. And we have a classic statement here that will show us a little bit about the use and the use and the limits of the use, I should say, of what I'll call religion, for want of a better word here. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1, we'll just read the first 10 verses. Author of Hebrews says this, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore," this is verse 5, "when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made.' Then he said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will.' He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." As I said, there's a classic statement there in that passage that religion, even at its best, cannot save anyone from sin. The sacrifices that were repeated over and over again by the Old Testament Israelites, we find out here, were never intended to make up for human sin and rebellion. They were commanded, they were appropriate, and they were a very striking picture of sin and its consequences, but they were always looking forward to something else, something better, something that was coming, something that would be truly effective. And when Jesus came as our ultimate high priest, he did not come carrying the body of a bull or a goat or a lamb to be offered on an altar. He came to offer himself. He came to offer his own body. And for those of us who placed our trust in Jesus, that once and for all sacrifice that he made is able to take away all of our sins, past, present, and future, and to take them away for all of eternity. We can be truly and totally forgiven forever because our high priest has offered himself in our place. That is the message of Hebrews 10. And it's a message that I hope you understand and apply to your life before we say anything else today, because unless you receive the forgiveness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved, no matter how religious you are or how religious you become. But you may have noticed that in this passage, the author of Hebrews, as he likes to do a lot of, quotes from the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, he quotes from a psalm. We've been talking about Jesus and how he appears in the Psalms for the last couple weeks. We'll continue to do that right up to Easter. But the psalm that the writer of Hebrews happens to quote here is Psalm number 40. So let me ask you to take your Bible and turn all the way back into the Old Testament to Psalm 40. And we're going to see where this comes from. And you may be surprised when you get there because it's going to sound kind of different. But he was quoting from Psalm 40. So let's go ahead and read, just to be fair, we'll read the first 10 verses of this too. Psalm 40, a psalm of David. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you plan for us. No one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. That's the NIV. You may have something different there. We'll talk about that in a minute. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. All right. Before we make any observations about that psalm directly, let me just call your attention to an important principle in situations like this, and that is this. When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, as it does hundreds of times, it does not change the meaning of the Old Testament quote or the passage in the Old Testament. The New Testament may add something to the Old Testament meaning. It may give us another dimension of our understanding. The New Testament might reveal a hidden meaning that we did not know about until the time of Jesus, for instance. And the New Testament will often make a new application of the passage in the Old Testament to our lives, sometimes having to do with Jesus or the church or things that were not so familiar to those in the Old Testament. But we do not disregard or discard the original meaning of the Old Testament passage just because the New Testament quotes it. In fact, I'm counting on this throughout this series on Jesus and the Psalms. If we have a proper understanding of the Old Testament passage, that can often reflect back into the New Testament passage. And in that way, the Old Testament passage becomes even more relevant for our lives because we see how it applies to our lives today as followers of Jesus. In this case, I want to go ahead and just make a few observations about this psalm before we get deep into it. First of all, I want you to note this, that unlike the two psalms we've looked at in the last 2 weeks, Psalm 22 and Psalm 110, this psalm is not entirely messianic, as we say. It doesn't entirely directly relate to Christ. In this case, we only have a small passage that is quoted in the New Testament, namely verses 6 to 8. But as we look at that part of the psalm, I want to look at it in context. This is another psalm written by David. The first part of it is clearly a psalm of thanksgiving and praise. It seems that David is worshiping God here for delivering him from some very difficult situation or some time of need. And David wants to respond by worshiping God. But as he does that, when he gets to verse 6, we realize that David is very aware of the way that his religion can take the place of his true heart devotion. And he wants to be careful of that, and that's always a challenge for us, that our religion can take the place of a true relationship with God or true devotion to God. Some of you have probably heard of a ship that's called the Queen Mary. Anyone ever heard of that ship? Anyone ever been there to Long Beach and actually seen it? The Queen Mary was, at the time of its launch in 1936, the largest ship ever to sail on the ocean. She served over 4 decades. She got through a world war. She was finally retired, I think, in the 70s. She was converted into a floating restaurant and hotel, and is still there in Long Beach. But as the workers went to restore this huge ship, the Queen Mary, they found something interesting when they went to do the renovations. When they got to the 3 huge smokestacks, and I'm going to show you a picture of them here, these are the smokestacks that really make the ship look so distinctive. They decided they were going to take them off the ship because they had to repaint them. They were going to scrape them down and put a real nice coat of paint on them. But when they took the smokestacks off to do that and they went to scrape them down, they just fell apart completely. And the reason they did that, it turns out that over time, all of the 3/4-inch steel had rusted away, and the only thing holding them together was the 30-plus coats of paint that had applied to the smokestacks over the years and years, and somehow the paint had hardened in place, and that was holding everything together. This might remind you of one of the nasty names that Jesus had for some of the people that looked religious, even though they had no real relationship with God. He called them whitewashed tombs. He told the Pharisees, the guys that everybody thought were the godly ones, the spiritual ones, They were the religious people. They checked off all the sacrifices. They performed all the ceremonial cleansings. They went around with parts of the law written on their clothing, basically. He told them, gentlemen, there is no spiritual life in you. In fact, in the final analysis, you are nothing but death covered over with a really nice coat of paint. Why? Why would he say that? He kept saying to them, look, mercy is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than religion. And if you have a religion without obedience, your life is being held together by multiple coats of paint, and there is nothing seaworthy there. Your house is built on sand, to use another analogy. So before we go on and dig one level deeper, let me just first make a very obvious challenge to you this morning from Hebrews and also from the Psalm here. How much of your Christianity is steel, and how much of it is nothing more than pretty paint? The paint is, you know, your Christian t-shirt. The paint is the fish on your car. The paint is showing up for church for the sake of your reputation because it makes it easier to call yourself a Christian. The paint is reposting the clever quote about Jesus on your social media feed. The paint, if you're in high school maybe, is signing up for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes because it's really kind of the cool thing to do. And there's nothing wrong with that stuff. I hope you do it. I hope you do some of it at least. But underneath all of that surface-level Christianity, is there anything solid? And what I mean by that is there what Romans would call the obedience that comes from faith? Does your faith in Jesus, or what you call your faith in Jesus, make a real, practical, concrete difference in your ordinary, actual life? Are you the same person in private as you are in public when everyone is watching you? In your thought life? In your prayer life? In the way that you treat other people, including your closest family members? Are you dealing honestly with people, with your coworkers, with your boss, with your teachers, with your parents, with your wife, with your kids? Is your life characterized by acts of kindness to others or just pleasant talk that's designed to make them like you? How do you treat the people that you have no need to impress? Do you forgive the people that let you down, or do you plot your revenge or hold things over their heads? Are you looking for ways to love the people around you, or are you mostly just out for yourself? Jesus had some tough words for people who run around calling him Lord but not doing the things that he said. That's why I'm saying these things. Are you obeying Jesus, or are you more just a fan of Jesus? King David here in this psalm, and foreshadowing King Jesus, we'll find out, doesn't want his life to be nothing more than a religious coat of paint. He is not repudiating the sacrificial system or canceling it out, denying that it's helpful. He had to do those sacrifices. He was an Old Testament follower of God. But he doesn't just want to give a sacrifice. David says here, he says, I want to be the sacrifice. This passage is really the Old Testament version of Romans 12:1, where it says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And then it says, this is your spiritual act of worship or your reasonable act of worship. You might say, this is the right kind of religion. Don't just give God lip service, give him yourself, like Jesus did. But I want to take us one step deeper into the psalm because I know that helps. I know the Holy Spirit can use that, but sometimes preachers get up and they harangue at you and they say all these kind of general things and they don't give you the first step as to how you might do it. So I want to try to do that, and I think the psalm can help us here to take the first step in following Jesus by offering ourselves to God as more than just a religious person. You may have noticed as we read Psalm 40, and maybe it disturbed you a little bit, that verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 40 are not exactly the same as we saw in verses 5 to 7 of Hebrews 10. In fact, a couple of them were very different, especially in verse 6, where Hebrews says, a body you have prepared for me, and the psalm says, at least in the NIV, my ears you have pierced. That doesn't sound very similar, does it? In fact, if you have a more literal translation, it may sound something like, you have given me an open ear, or you have opened my ears. So what's going on here? Why would they all look so different? Well, here's some background a few of you Bible buffs will really enjoy, right? Some of you probably know this. About 250 years before Jesus was born, a bunch of Jewish scholars got together to make a very special translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. And this version of the Bible, which was called the Septuagint today, was very popular with a lot of the early Christians who spoke Greek a lot better than they spoke Hebrew. And the author of the book of Hebrews, in particular, was a big fan of this translation, the Septuagint, and he quotes it a lot. And in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Psalm 40, verse 6 reads, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Well, what the verse actually says in the original Hebrew is this: sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but ears you have dug for me. How about that? So the picture here is of God reaching down and carving out a pair of ears in the head of the psalmist. Now the NIV translators looked at that and they wanted to get around that uncomfortable language. So they did it by saying, "You have pierced my ears." And when they say, "You have pierced my ears," they're looking back to Exodus 21, where it says that if a Hebrew slave loves his master and wishes to serve him forever, the master should go to the doorpost of the house and pierce the servant's ear with an awl. And the pierced ear is a symbol of eternal service and devotion to the master. Now that's a beautiful picture of our relationship with God, but it's probably a stretch given the language of the psalm. The interesting thing to me is this, that both in the NIV and in the Septuagint, the translators recognized that somehow this opening up of the ears is symbolic of total commitment to God. Why would that be? Why would that be? Is it possible? Just go with me here. Is it possible that the first practical step in committing your whole life to God is simply to open up your ears and listen to Him? If God is someone worth following, then maybe we need to start by giving Him our complete and undivided attention. When was the last time you did that? Even in your prayer time. When's the last time you gave God your complete and undivided attention? Let's go back to Jesus now. Did He ever do this? Did He ever live this out? He lived it out every day. Jesus made it abundantly clear that His whole teaching ministry started not with talking, but with listening. He said things like, "The words I speak to you are not my own." John chapter 7, He said, "What I teach is not my own teaching, but it comes from God who sent me." John 12, He said this: "I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. And I know that His command leads to eternal life, so I speak exactly what the Father has told me to say." Jesus seems to have started every day of His life with Psalm 40, verse 7. "Here I am, it's written about me in the scroll, I've come to do Your will, O God." So the next step that seems to me would be, okay, so please tell me what that will is. "Speak, Lord, for Your servant heareth." Even when it came to selecting the men, the 12 men who would someday be His apostles and have to listen to Him the most, Jesus spent a whole night in prayer listening to God before making His final selections. There's a passage in Isaiah that I could not help thinking of when I saw these verses. I think they're really companion passages. They have some of the same language. If you want to, you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. And I thought it was really striking. Isaiah chapter 50, starting in verse 4. If you want to go there, you can. I'm going to read the verse to you. It says this: "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue." Some translations say the tongue of a disciple. "To know the word that sustains the weary." Wouldn't it be awesome to know the word that sustains the weary? Like if you're talking to a weary person, to be able to have that perfect word to help them to hang on. Or maybe if you're the weary one, you could talk to yourself. Wouldn't that be great to have that word? How do we get it? Let's read on. Isaiah says, "He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to hear like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back." Bingo, there it is. But who is speaking here in Isaiah? What if we went on? Verse 6. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." What's Isaiah 50 about? It's about Jesus, and apparently that's one of the things that God told him to do. And he willingly obeyed. Jesus willingly obeyed God every step, all through His life, all through His teaching ministry, every word, and all the way to the cross. Jesus simply obeyed the Father. That's what He did. And Jesus today has not only become our Savior, he is also our model for total submission to God, perfect obedience. And obedience starts with listening. And unfortunately, as I say over and over and over in premarital counseling and sometimes in marital counseling, listening is not a skill that we are born with. Amen? Amen. Listening is not a skill my husband was born with, I'll tell you that. We must develop it. We must practice it repeatedly before we become proficient at it. But if we want any kind of healthy relationship in our lives, we had better figure out how to listen. It's really, really important. At First Alliance Church, our first core value, we say, is that we will be a disciple-making church. We will make disciples. Isaiah just reminded us that discipleship starts with listening. In fact, just about all ministry, just about all service starts out that way. As you know, we've been talking about our church reaching out more deliberately into the city of Lexington in the future. But where do we start? What do we do first? Last Tuesday, I was at City Hall meeting with the city manager. After a few minutes of small talk, we sat down at his desk. He looked at me and he said, "Okay, how can we help you?" And I said, "It's really funny you should ask that because I'm here to ask you the exact same question. Because we want to know. It may take a while to figure out just how God wants us to be involved in meeting the needs in our city, but we know that we at least have to start by listening." It's the same way at the individual level. Do you want to make a difference for someone by sharing the words of life? You probably will do well to start by just listening and not talking. The time for speaking into a person's life, as we like to say today, will come. First, you need to figure out where the empty, hurting place is, where those words fit. And then you can speak into it. But let's not forget, and I don't want to get too far along that line, because these passages we've studied today are not primarily about listening to other people, are they? They're about listening to who? God. Well, how do we do that? Well, first let me assure you that our God is a God who speaks. He's a God who reveals himself and his ways and his will to his people. And he wants to reveal himself to you. And one of the ways he does this, of course, is through his written word. If you want to know the will of God, if you want God to reveal himself to you and you are not a student of Scripture, then you're kidding yourself. But he only does this as we read this word with an open mind, willing to obey what he tells us before we hear it. And you can probably think of times in your own life when God has spoken to you some word, maybe something real simple out of his word. Let me just give you a simple example from my own life. One day this past week, I think it was Thursday, I was having my daily devotional time. I happened to be in the book of Titus, not just because I like the name, but that's where I am right now. And I asked God to open up my heart and to show me what he had for me that day. And I was on the part of Titus where it talks about the qualifications of an elder. And if I wanted to be really, kind of indirect and wanted to apply that verse to other people, I could think about all my elders and think, wow, how many of these guys really measure up? But I was trying to think about myself because I asked God to talk to me. And one particular word just kept jumping off the page as I read Titus chapter 1, and it was the word hospitable. And I got the sense that the Lord really wanted me to find out more about that word hospitable and what it means. And I had a moment of mild rebellion. Because although I would say there are several elders at First Alliance Church who I think really excel in the area of hospitality, I do not think of myself as one of them. And I did not want God messing with me and giving me a hard time that morning. And so I said, "Lord, do I really have to look up this word?" God does not have to answer when you say that. I know exactly what he wanted me to do. So I went ahead and did it, and I was intrigued to find out, and you might think this is kind of cool or not, the word hospitable means a lover of strangers. Huh, a lover of strangers. And now God is dealing with me about ways that I can open up my heart, my life, and my schedule to people who are not the ones that I most naturally relate to. Because that's what a Christian, and especially a Christian leader, is supposed to do. Now, I could go more into detail, talk to me later if you want, but I just want to give you that example of how God does speak through his word. Has God spoken to you lately through his written word? Have you opened up to him as you have read it? Or are you just looking for more knowledge? Or are you saying to him, along with Jesus, "Here I am. I know this scroll here is about me, and I'm supposed to be reading it, and it applies to me. So tell me what to do. I've come to do your will." So this week, let me challenge you. Listen for God's voice as you open up his word. Listen for his voice also as you talk with other Christians, because he will sometimes speak through your brothers and sisters as well. In fact, as you talk with people who don't yet know Jesus or you aren't sure, listen for his promptings in conversations and be more aware of his presence, because he's there. Look for God's providential activity in the circumstances of your life. Be aware that he is a God who speaks. He is a God who actually gets involved in your daily life. What if you made a concerted effort tomorrow morning to go through your day with an openness to being interrupted by the voice of God? That's hard for me. I'm like, let's do go, 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 go. You know, get a schedule, write it down, try to keep to it. But what might God say if you gave him permission to interrupt you? Where might he lead? Remember, following Jesus is about a lot more than showing up on Sundays and doing the right religious things. At its heart, following Jesus is about obedience, and that obedience comes from your faith. You trust him, you'll do what he says. And faith comes by hearing, which means, I guess, that obedience requires listening. And when it comes to listening, I'm afraid that a lot of us need to have God come in and dig us a new set of ears. Our Savior, our King Jesus, began his ministry by simply presenting himself to God and saying, "Here I am, what do you want me to do?" And now he's asking us to do the same. Let's pray.